I've been asked to mention these again. There are some copies of the letter of encouragement left. That's the latest issue, February issue, and just help yourself to that. My brother and I write this on odd months. He writes it one month and I write it the next. He says he writes it in the odd month because he's the odd fellow, and I write it in the even month. But anyway, we have here a little booklet which I have had reprinted. A lady asked me for one this morning, and I thought they were all gone, but this one is one. I don't know who it belongs to, but this is what it is. It's just a memorial booklet of our son, David, who went to be with the Lord in September the 9th, 1990. And I think it's a very helpful booklet if someone has suffered a loss in the family, a loss of a loved one. I believe this would be an encouraging thing to them. Now, if this is the only copy, I'll be glad to send some additional copies so everybody can get one if they don't have one, or they don't have one here available. We're going to read this evening from the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. This is probably one of the earliest portions of the Word of God that most of us memorize. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is speaking to Nathan the prophet. He tells him of his great desire to build a temple for the Lord. It has been his dream. It has been his deep-seated desire. And Nathan puts his approval on the project. Nathan leaves David's presence, and God speaks to Nathan, go back and tell David he can't build the temple. He's been a man of war. He's been a man of blood. And I am not going to permit him to build the temple. The temple is not going to be known as David's temple. It is going to be known as Solomon's temple. Well, David said, if I can't build the temple, I'm going to help the man that's going to build the temple. He says, because the temple for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. It must be something out of this world. Something that is worthy of the one whom it is honoring. God says, David, I'm going to not let you build a temple. That temple has long since crumbled to dust. But I am going to use you to build a temple of praise to the Lord called the Psalm. You're going to be known, David, as the sweet singer of Israel. And perhaps this psalm, which has been called the Pearl of Psalm, has been more of a blessing to God's people down through the centuries than almost any other portion of the Word of God that we could imagine. David. You know, God is like that. Sometimes he takes away the thing that we want most of all. And it gives us something better. It is recorded in Acts chapter 13. God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. And David could say, and Christians down through the centuries have accepted that word of David, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. God is speaking still through David. Almost every funeral that I've been to, they give you a little brochure with the date of birth and the date of death of the deceased. And almost invariably, inscribed on that little fold are these words, penned by David, thousands of years ago. Now, it's interesting that in this psalm, you have only two tenses. The present and the future. One of the things that they accuse people of as they get older is that older people live in the past. They say that old people almost always are talking about the past. And that's because they have very little future left. And young people are talking about the future because they have very little past to talk about. But you know, the Christian has a lot of future to talk about because the best of our lives is right ahead. The book of Ecclesiastes, the Solomon says, say not that the former days are better than these. Don't talk about the good old days, how good they were. They're not as good as we like to tell our grandchildren they are or were. We had, our daughter had the Wilsons, the T. Ernest Wilsons over for supper one evening, and we were there as guests too. And she was reminiscing a little bit about the good old days. Only she didn't say that. But she told us of a first job that she ever had. It was in Connecticut, and she worked in a department store. From 9 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock at night, 12 hours. I guess you got time out for lunch. And her pay for the day, 50 cents. Say not the former days are better than these. They tell the story about a father was standing along with his son alongside the Rappahannock River. It's quite a wide river. And said, Dad, you know, when George Washington was a young boy, he threw a silver dollar across this river. Do you think you could do that? Well, he said, no, I don't think I could. But then, he says, you got to remember one thing. A dollar went a lot further in those days. I was going last year, or year before last, I should say, with Welcome Detweiler. We were driving together from Durham to the Southeastern Workers' Conference, which was in Wilmington, North Carolina that year. And he said to me, just off the cuff, he said, you know, I'm stronger today than I was 40 years ago. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. I'm stronger today than I was 40 years ago. I said, well, how do you make that out? He said, 40 years ago, I couldn't carry in both of my arms the groceries I could buy for $20. Now I can carry them in one hand. The former days, the good old days. Two tenses in this psalm. Now we can learn from the past, and we should learn from the past. We should learn from the past events recorded in Scripture because the Bible says whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. But it is encouraging, isn't it, fellow believer, to realize that whatever life brings of sickness and sorrow and sadness and shame and all the rest of it, that the best is ahead. God has kept the good wine till the last. The Bible says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The best is right ahead. Listening for thy shout, Lord Jesus, in the air, when thy saints shall rise with joy to meet thee there, no more sadness, only gladness. That's the future that we have in Christ. There are only 2 days, really, that any of us have. The past, we can have it in our memory. But the only days that we really have are today and tomorrow, if we reach tomorrow. Because we're told not to boast of tomorrow, because we do not know what a day may bring forth. The only real day that we have is today. Today, if you will, hear his voice, says the scripture. Today, that's the only day that we really have. But hopefully we have tomorrow. Today and tomorrow. The communists used to have a slogan concerning Christianity. They said, you know, Christianity is one of the pie-in-the-sky religions. In the sweet by and by, you're going to have pie, but now you really have nothing. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that goodness has promise in the life which now is and in that which is to come. The Lord Jesus said, there's no man that has suffered loss for my sake that shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So the Christian can have his here and now and his there and then too. But all that the man of the world has, if he goes into the things of the world, all he has is the here and now. And we're all living either for this day or we're living for that day. Paul speaks of Demas, you remember, in the last chapter of 2 Timothy 4. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. He's just living for the here and now. And he's going to be disappointed eternally. But he said, I'd like to give my testimony. This is what he says. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, finished my course. He says, henceforth, there is a laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous umpire, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing. Verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. There you have it. Two tenses, either the future or the present, this psalm is written. And it's only about two people. The Lord and me. If I'm one of his sheep, I can say he's my personal savior. He's my personal shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. What a difference that little possessive pronoun makes, does it not? To say the Lord is a shepherd, or even say the Lord is the shepherd, to say the Lord is the only shepherd, that's all very interesting. But doesn't mean a thing, really, until I can say in truth, the Lord is my shepherd. The Son of God loved me. And every Christian could say that. And he gave himself for me. The Lord is my shepherd. The little boy in Sunday school, when he quoted this verse, the Lord is my shepherd, he said, that's all I want. I like that. That's all that is needed. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, if the Lord is my shepherd, it tells me two things. It tells me He's mine. It tells me I am His. And both of those are wonderful things. In the Song of Solomon, it's called the Song of Songs because though he'd written 1,005 songs, it's called the Song of Songs because it is speaking about the relation of the Lord to His church or the Lord to His individual. And the bride says, first of all, my beloved is mine and I am His. He belongs to me and I belong to Him. That's what she says first. Then she says, secondly, later in that song, I am my beloved. I belong to Him. And my beloved is mine. She puts first now the fact that she belongs to Him, and then He belongs to her. And then she's growing in appreciation of Him. And then she says, finally, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved. His desires toward me. He loves me. Oh, the wonder of such a thought that He loves me. We often think so much about our love for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord asked Peter three times over the question, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Lord, yes, I love you. Didn't look much like it. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yes. You read when the Lord asked him the third time the same question. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the Lord was teaching Simon that his love really wasn't all that great. And our love for Christ is not all that great. Compared with His love to us, it's like comparing an ant in size to an elephant. Our love is oftentimes low. Our joy, it still ebbs and flows, but peace with Him remains the same, no change, Jehovah knows. His love. Many years ago, a man who was killed in an automobile crash at the age of 38, a train crash, the age of 38, he and his wife and many others were burned beyond recognition. He wrote many of our lovely hymns, but he put together a hymn book. And he was looking for justice. He had saved a place in this hymn book for a certain hymn that had been written. But when he approached the man to get permission to put that copyrighted hymn in that book of his, he wanted so much for it, he just couldn't afford to have it in, so he wrote a hymn of his own. And he put it in that vacant spot that he had saved for this hymn. And we sang this morning the hymn that he wrote. Philip Bliss, lovely hymn. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me. Wherever I stray, back to His dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing. When in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song through eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. The Lord is. Just stop there. The Lord is. Let's just stop there and start there and think about that. The Lord is. That's the greatest fact in the universe. There are people that say there is no God. What hope would there be in living in a godless universe? The Lord is. That's the greatest
tractable. And the Bible in its opening page doesn't even begin to prove that there is a God. It just says, in the beginning, God created. He's there. And in Colossians, it said he is. He is, it doesn't say he was, or he will be, he is before all things. And by him, all things hold together. I heard about an atheist who wrote on the blackboard, he was trying to teach his son a lesson, and he wrote on a blackboard, God is nowhere. Now he said to his little son, read that. And the son stood back and he looked at it had written and he read it, God is now here. God is now here. Where is God? Well, let's ask this question. Where is God not? He's separate from his universe, distinct from it. He created all things. Somebody has asked the question, where was God before time or space or matter? These are all creations of God. Where was he before that? And the answer is, God was nowhere. And the reason he was nowhere was because there was nowhere to be. Think about that. God is now here. We sing in one of our hymns, ere God had built the mountains, or raised the fruitful hills, before he filled the fountains that feed the running rills, in thee from everlasting the wonderful I am found pleasures never wasting. And wisdom is thy name. God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am. Who shall I say sent me? I am. I am. Who's that? Just say, I am. Send me unto thee. The eternal I am. I am what? I'm whatever you need. 14 times over in John's gospel, that expression is used in relation to the Lord Jesus. 7 times is linked to another word. This morning, one of them was read, John 6. I am. I am what? I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And 7 times, it's used alone. Before Abraham was, I am. Think about that. While you're not yet 50 years old. Before Abraham was, I am. When the Lord Jesus would prove the resurrection to those doubters in his day, he says, don't you remember what God said to Abraham? Said to Moses, rather, at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Every one of those men had been dead for years when God spoke those words to Moses, as far as the world is concerned, but not to God. You see, if you know Christ, Lord Jesus says, he that believeth on me shall never die. Neither death nor life shall it be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord is. I am. He's the great I am. First of all, he's omnipotent. Abraham has the question. He's a great man of faith. He's asked the question, rather, by God, is there anything too hard for the Lord? I remember years ago hearing the late M.R. DeHaan of the Radio Bible class saying this, if you believe Genesis 1 and verse 1. There's nothing else in the Bible that can compare with that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can believe that God spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power and that he upholds all things by the word of his power, what the hell is so difficult to believe? The resurrection? That's kid stuff to God. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead, that I should raise the dead?
That's incredible. With God. The Lord Jesus said it several times over. With God, all things are possible.
It's interesting that in the Psalms, seven times over, you read this or a similar statement. God refers to himself seven times in the Psalms as the one who made heaven and earth. One notable instance is in Psalm 121, in verse 1. The psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And then he asks the question, from whence cometh my help? Not from the hills. Certainly. What can hills do for you? He says, my help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. What problem is there that you or I will ever have that's not kid stuff to God, the one who made heaven and earth? There's nothing impossible with him. The book of Isaiah said, is the Lord's hand shortened that he cannot save? Is there anything beyond the reach of his ability? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? Is he out of earshot? No, indeed. With God, all things are possible. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that God cannot do that, unless it's contrary to his very character, it's impossible for God to lie. We know that. But nothing is impossible with God. Now, it doesn't say nothing is impossible to God. That's true. But it doesn't say that. It says, with God, all things are possible. God and I can do anything. I can't do anything without him. Without him, I can do nothing. But I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ, which strengthens me. My dad used to say, and this kind of dates him, he said he and Rockefeller were rich together. He said the problem was we could never get together. But God and I, together, the Lord is my shepherd. And there's nothing that's impossible to the believer in Christ. Not only is he omnipotent, but he is omniscient. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. It's kind of unnerving in a way sometimes to know that there's a being in the universe, that there's nothing hid from him. All things are naked. The scriptures are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The psalmist says, he knows my thought afar off. He knows my down sitting and my uprising. There's nothing hidden from God. He's omniscient. And the amazing thing is that he loves me just the same. He knows all about my faults and failings, and he loves me just the same. Not only is he omniscient, but he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Abraham got over in the far country and he thought, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. Well, yes, God can speak to me when I'm in the land of Canaan, but after all, I'm out of touch now. There's nowhere we can be that he is not there. He is omnipresent. I remember a number of years ago, I was up at a Pittsburgh Christian home, and I went to visit Bud and Claire Strout. Some of you may know them. And they had a trailer home there at that time. And Bud had what was called Lou Gehrig's disease. You know what that is? You know, you can't hold anything. You know, after a while, you would pick up a glass and it would just slip through your hands. It was popularized because that's what Lou Gehrig, the baseball player, died of. And that's not the medical term for it, but Lou Gehrig's disease. And Bud Strout died about 6 months after this time when I was visiting. I went to their trailer to visit them, and they had there a little ceramic which had been given to them by their daughter because it was a portion of a verse which they had claimed and had meant a good deal to them in the trials of the way. It had only two words on it, even there. That's all it says, even there.
The psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 10 comments on that.
He says, whither shall I go from thy presence? If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, thou art there. He says, there's nowhere I can go where you're not, Lord. You're omnipresent.
And then he says this. Even there. I like those words. Even there, when I've reached the extremity of life, that's God's opportunity. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me.
Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God has a hold of us?
Words of Moses in blessing the children of Israel, we're all familiar with. He says in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge,
and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's not going to let any of his people down. One day he's going to take us up to be with him, but he's not going to let us down.
No matter how low you may get in your experience, underneath
are the everlasting arms. Years ago when I was in young people's meeting, we used to sing a little chorus that went like this. Safe is my refuge, sweet is my rest. Ill cannot harm me, nor foes e'er molest. Jesus, my spirit, so wonderfully calms, holding me close in his mighty arm. There is no place that I could get in my Christian experience where his grace is not sufficient for me. I guess it was about 40 years ago now. I was speaking at the Bible Truth Chapel, where the assembly in which I was raised in Miami. And I don't even remember what the subject was at the time, but I used as an illustration something I'd read in one of C.H. Spurgeon's books. He told the story of a little mouse. And this little mouse was living in Egypt in the time of Joseph, when he was gathering all his grain from all over Egypt for the 7 lean years. And this little mouse, he's just worried silly. And he says, Mama, what in the world's going to happen if all that grain that Joseph's got stored up, if he runs out? He says, we'll all starve to death. And the mother says, don't worry your head, little fellow. Joseph's granaries are sufficient for thee. And then he told about a little fish in the ocean. And this little fish says, what if all the oceans in the world run dry? He says, where will we ever swim? And he's worried silly about the oceans running dry.
And the mother says, don't worry about that. He said, God's oceans are sufficient for thee. Paul says, Lord, I've got this thorn in the flesh. I don't know how I'm going to manage
with this. And the Lord says, Paul,
my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, in the audience, there was a girl that married one of the fellows in our assembly, and she wrote a poem. And I ran across, as I was studying, a message, and I ran across this poem, and I'd like to read it to you. A little minnow in the sea was wasting quite away. Its mama was alarmed to find it didn't want to play. And so she said, my little son, what's giving you the chills? It isn't hard to see that you are green around the gills. Oh, mama dear, the youngster cried, I'm worried as can be. I'm scared to death that someday soon there might be no more sea. I couldn't swim. I couldn't eat. How dreadful it would be. Oh, mama, tell me quickly now, what would become of me? Then mama hid a smile, and Mama Minnow hid a smile. She turned and flipped a fin. There was one thing she knew for sure. Such worry was a sin.
My son, she said, the ocean here is countless fathoms deep. You'd better turn the worry off and go and get some sleep. This is part two. The year had been an ample one. The farmer's crops did grow, and in the barn a little mouse was racing to and fro. It climbed the beams and squeaked to find the grain was mountains high, but he was in distress of mind, and inward heaved a sigh. He wrung his paws and twitched his nose and gave the cow below a look of deepest agony, which plainly spoke his woe. The cow was chewing on her cud and stopped in great surprise and asked, "Oh, mouse, what troublous thing beneath your bosom lies?" "Alas, alas," the mouse replied, "the thing that pains me so is fear that all this big supply of food might somehow go." This mousy state of worrying would shock the cow so filled that she expired. The mouse retired. He'd learned that worry kills. And this is part three. Now, if you think these tales are tall, you will protest to me that only human beings dream of such calamity. They rush around through all the day, distressed about some plight, or if they have no troubles, then they dream them up at night. And Christians, too, 'tis sad to tell, so often give a moan and act as if the Lord their God had left them all alone. Perhaps they do not understand the oceans of God's grace, the fullness of his granaries that never can be erased. The Lord is my shepherd. There was a time when the mother of the Lord Jesus could not say in truth that the Lord was her Savior. But in that lovely hymn of praise to him, she says, "My spirit half rejoiced." She could look back to a time in her experience when she came to know the living Lord for herself. And she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Thomas fell at his feet and he said, "My Lord and my God." Mary Magdalene fell at his feet and he says, "Rabboni," which is "my Master." The Lord is my shepherd. And the way that we can know that we're sheep of Christ, he has given us two things by which we can know. Two marks. The ear and the foot. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." The mark of the ear and of the foot. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Two things the Lord tells us about himself as a shepherd. Two wonderful things. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He didn't say gave his life for the sheep. Oh, listen to our wondrous story. Counted once among the lost, yet one came down from heaven's glory, saving us at awful cost. Where is he now? Believeth thou in heaven interceding, he's given his life for the sheep. And then he says, "I know my sheep, and am known of mine." His spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. He knows I'm his, and I know he's mine. Years ago in the Bahamas, the man who was responsible for the first assemblies being started in the Bahamas was a man by the name of Charles Holder. He came from Atlanta, Georgia. In fact, brethren are still known in some quarters today by the old-timers as Holderites, named after Mr. Holder. He was preaching in the open air in Nassau many years ago. A lady over 90 years of age told me this story. Mr. Holder stayed with her parents when she was a little girl, when he first came to the Bahamas. He was preaching on the street corner of the gospel, and a lady came up to him, one of these preachers with a collar, you know, don't stop, keep on going around, came up to him and said, "Pardon me, sir," he said, "what is your persuasion?" He says, "My persuasion is the persuasion of St. Paul. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." How wonderful indeed to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We will not lack for guidance. We will not lack for anything along the way." And the one who can say, as the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd," can say with equal assurance, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, pursue me, chase me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'd like to sing that, in closing, that lovely hymn written on the 23rd Psalm, number 480, and then we'll close in prayer. Blessed God, our Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst send Thy Son to be the Savior of the world. We marvel at the condescending grace that sent Him. Thy word says Thou didst not spare Thine own Son, but didst give Him up for us all, and Thou shalt Thou not also with Him, but not without Him, but with Him, freely give us all things. Blessed Lord, we thank Thee for Thy work as a shepherd. Oh, the love that sought us. Oh, the blood that bought us. Oh, the grace that brought us to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought us to the fold. And we thank Thee that Thy goodness, Lord Jesus, and mercy will pursue us all the way home. We may get off the track, but we thank Thee, Thy goodness and mercy will pursue us and get us on the road again. We're thankful that it is not our perseverance that keeps us safe, but Thou didst persevere, that the work which Thy goodness began, the arm of Thy strength will complete. And we thank Thee that we're among the number of the redeemed will be there, the purchase of Thy own precious blood. And we thank Thee for have Thy provision by the way. Often we act as such silly sheep. We thank Thee that Thou dost seek the lost and the straying. Though we forget Thee and wander away, still let us love us wherever we stray. Back to Thy dearly loving arms will we flee when we remember that Thou dost love us. Bless Thy people and Thy word, we pray. Thank Thee for the day together. In Thy own precious name, amen.